I want to take you tonight to a book in the New Testament that theologians will tell you is probably the very first book written in the New Testament. Let me tell you what happened. The very first church was planted in Jerusalem. It was quickly a very large church. Thousands of people got saved. What a great ministry it was. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, was the pastor. And just months into the history of that church, a dude by the name of Saul came along with the authority of the Sanhedrin, came along and started persecuting and literally killing Christians. Well, just as you would do, sir, there were many families that fled for the safety of their lives. We call it the Great Dispersia. They scattered all over the place. Many of them went up to Antioch of Syria. There was a great ministry established in Antioch of Syria. But as these Christians, they were brand new in the Lord. They were young. They were all new converts. And no doubt they were saying, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Why are you letting this happen to us? They were wondering, why am I going through this hardship? And my friend, I know that every one of you have said the same thing. Job tells us that man is born unto sorrows like the sparks fly upward. We have all got hardships. Young people, retirees, everybody in between. We've all got hardships. And there was a great article written decades ago. The title, I think, says it all. Why do bad things happen to good people? What an article. But my friend, I'm here to establish tonight and remind you, I know I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before, but I want to remind you tonight that every one of you have hardships, even you young people. And we could be here all night listening to all the hardships that all of you represent. I would venture a guess there's nobody here that does not have many, many hardships. And James addresses that in a letter. He writes a letter called James. He writes it to all those people who have been scattered. He wants to be an encouragement to them. And the first thing he deals with in that letter that he writes is, why in the world is this happening? And I'd like you to see it tonight. Would you please? Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I want to begin tonight by just looking at the first two or three verses of James chapter 1. Very well-known chapter, very well-known passage. But let's just re-examine it here tonight, all right? James chapter 1, and I want to start reading in verse, well, let me just start reading in verse number 1, all right? Are you with me? Here we go. Bible says, James, a servant, which really means bond slave, James, a slave or servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes, everybody that was a Christian back then, about all of them were Jewish, which are scattered abroad, and then your King James Bible says, greeting. That's probably not, my friend, the best translation. Greeting kind of has a nebulous feel to it. The word really is rejoice. Rejoice. What a great way to greet each other. Rejoice. God wants you to rejoice. And that was the official greeting of the early church. They didn't say, hello. What in the world does hello mean? Kind of an empty word. Hello, I mean, 4/5 of it is hell. What in the world are you telling me? Hello, yikes. There was it's a true story. There was a county in Texas that got tired of that greeting, and they made the official greeting in their county, heaven-o. Heaven-o. Kind of weird, but I see their point. Heaven-o. I'd encourage you to do it. Look at your neighbor and say, heaven-o. Oh, that was nice of you. That was nice of you. But here in verse number 1, James says, rejoice, rejoice. Now watch this. Let's go to verse number 2. James goes on and says, my brethren, count it all. Next word out loud, church. Okay, so now James has said, rejoice and joy. I am going to make a statement right now that is going to shock you. In fact, it's going to shock you so much when I do this. I would like you to go, oh, I want you to gasp, okay? Let's practice. Are you ready? Perfect. Perfect. Now, get ready, okay? I'm going to make this statement, then I want you to gasp, all right? You ready? It's going to shock you. God wants his people happy. Yes. Folks, yes. God wants his people happy. He wants you to be a happy dude. He wants you to be a happy dudette. In fact, if you're not happy, there's something wrong with your Christian transmission. Something ain't firing right. God wants his people happy. Now, I'm not talking about giddy. I just got a new dress. I just got a new car. No, we're not talking about that. That's temporal, very temporal. When the Bible talks about happiness, when it talks about rejoicing, when it talks about joy, it's talking about a deep down, way inside you, contentment and conviction that God is in control and you can rejoice in that and relax. That's what we're talking about. And God, people, God, young people, wants you happy. Wants you happy. But watch this, it gets a little more complicated. Let's read on, verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Divers temptations. That word divers means multicolored. And what James is saying, friends, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that everybody has trials and everybody is different. We would be here all night listening to all the various trials that this congregation represents. But you have got many. They might be health, they might be financial, they might be family. It could be, again, they are multicolored. We've all got them, and we're all different than our neighbor. But we've got them. And the Bible says God wants you happy about it. Why in the world would I be happy about hardships? I want to be a little transparent with you tonight. One of the hardships that my wife and I have been through is the fact that we were unable to have children. We don't know why. We were both tested. We're both healthy. But we have never been able to have children. My friend, that is a hardship. You have no idea if you have children. It's a hardship. I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me, but that was a hardship. We don't know why, but we're happy about it. Let me tell you what happened. We adopted. My son is adopted. What a blessing. Oh, I'm so glad it happened. But folks, that's a trial. In fact, I'm told by the medical profession that one out of every 10 couples will be childless in America. Now, why did God do that? I have no idea. But you know what God says? Mike, rejoice. Be happy about it. God's in control. My friend, that's just a personal illustration. No doubt you've got your own. But I want to remind you tonight that God wants you to rejoice in your hardships. Why in the world would he want you to do that? He tells you in the next phrase. Let's read on. Verse number 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers. And knowing this, verse 3, knowing this. I like that. Knowing this. You know what that is? That's kind of a tactful way of saying, duh, duh, you should know this, James is saying. Come on, Christians, get it together. You should know this, duh. Knowing what, James? Let's read on, verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh or energizes, is that what that word worketh means? Energizes patience. Would you look at me, please? God wants you to build your patience, people. That is his will in your life. He wants every one of you, no exceptions, he wants every one of you to grow in your patience. Now, the word patience in the Bible really kind of means something different than we understand the word patience in English. The word patience in the Bible always means inner strength or endurance. The picture that you're given over and over again in Scripture of patience is that of a marathoner. A marathoner. Let me tell you about marathoners, folks. I've used this illustration earlier this week, but let me tell you something about marathoners. When a marathoner walks into your building, you have no idea they're a marathoner. They don't look any different than most of you. They're probably not heavy set. But you have no idea a marathoner when they walk in, because their strength, listen to me carefully, their strength is on the inside. They've got a cardiovascular system that, because of their training, because of their habit of running long distance, they've got a cardiovascular system that is very, very strong. In fact, I am told by the medical profession that it's not unusual for a marathoner to have a heart that's twice as large as yours. Your heart's nothing more than a very sophisticated muscle. And that cardiovascular exercise builds that heart. It makes you stronger on the inside. Isn't that interesting, Christian, that that's the picture that God gives you of your faith? God wants every one of you to have an inner heart, a spiritual heart that's getting stronger. But folks, listen to me carefully. There's only one way that happens. There's only one way that God can get you stronger. Oh, and by the way, the reason He wants you stronger is because the stronger you get, the more useful you are in His hands. He wants you big time strong. But my friend, as a Christian, there's only one workout room. And you know what it is? Trials. Trials. Folks, please understand that God never has an evil thought. He never puts anything in your life because He's trying to get even, or He's trying to mean, or He doesn't like you. Everything that has happened to you, He has allowed because He loves you, and He knows that's exactly what you need. It's exactly what He wants in your life. He didn't make a mistake. You didn't catch Him by surprise. Every hardship you have is a workout room, and when you react to that hardship, people, when you react to that hardship in a Bible way, it always grows your faith. It's kind of interesting to be around people who've gone through lots of hardship, and they've reacted to it in a Bible way. They are great people, aren't they? You probably know some. But God has trials in your life, young people, adults, to grow you. It's the only way you grow. By reacting to that hardship in a Bible way, it makes you stronger on the inside. It builds your character. It makes you stronger. He wants to strengthen you, Ephesians 3 says, in the inner man. Only one way for you to biblically react to your hardships: in a Bible-obedient way. Are you with me? That was all introduction. Now, go down to verse 13. I want you to go to verse 13, church, because it's like James contradicts himself. Watch this, would you? In verse 13, he's still talking about trials, but look what he does. Verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted or tested, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Would you look at me, please? Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think, time out. Wait a minute, James. You just got done telling me in the previous 12 verses that I'm to rejoice in hardship, that God wants hardship in my life because it builds my patience, it makes me more useful, it makes me stronger, and now you're telling me don't blame God? Doesn't make sense, James. Well, friends, what you need to understand is that that word testing or temptation is a two-sided coin. God intends every test in your life to make you stronger, to be for your good. But, because of your sin nature, because of your humanity, you've got the potential of taking that hardship and allowing it to ring your doorbell to solicit you to do wrong, to do evil. Every hardship, my friend, in your life, every hardship, whether it's health, financial, spiritual, family, whatever, every hardship you've got has the potential, if you let it, of ringing your doorbell to do evil. And what James is saying in verse 13 is, when that happens, don't you dare blame God. He meant it for your good. I heard about a man. He was a good worker, good employee in Los Angeles. And because he was a Christian, and by the way, people, Christians ought to make the best employees. We don't take breaks longer than we should. We don't steal from the company. I had a manager of a Walmart in my congregation not long ago who told me, she was talking about her business, and you know those little round domes that you see in Walmart, you know, they're obviously cameras. And I was asking her about that because she said she watches those cameras. That's one of her responsibilities. And I said, do you catch a lot of shoplifters? She said, that's not what they're for. They're not for catching shoplifters. They're for keeping their eyes. Can you imagine this? Keeping their eyes on the employees. Walmart has a huge problem with employees walking off with goods. Oh, that should never be a Christian. We know better. Because according to Ephesians chapter 6, we're not really working for Walmart, are we? We're really working for heaven. Christians ought to be the best. But having said that, let me tell you about this man. He was an employee there in a company in Los Angeles. And because he was a Christian, he was a devout man, good godly family. Because of that, he kept getting promoted. Till finally, one day on the job, the president of the company, the owner of the company, came to him and said, I would like you to be the vice president. It'll be a significant pay increase. It'll be a significant increase in responsibility. Will you take it? This Christian man said, sir, I'm flattered. Thank you so much. I would be glad to be your vice president. His first day on the job, he was the last man on the floor. He made one last visit to his office to lock things up, and there sitting on his desk was a massive pile of cash, thousands of dollars. He thought, good grief, where did this come from? He got to thinking, you know, we can't leave this much money lying around in an office. The cleaning crew will be here in a couple hours. No. So he took that envelope with all that cash, and he put it in his briefcase, and he took it home for safekeeping. The next morning, he got to the company and made a beeline to the president's office, opened his briefcase, took out that big wad of cash, put it on the president's desk and said, sir, I don't know who left this on my desk, but I just want you to know there's a gob of money and it's all right here left on my desk last night. The president looked at him with a smile and said, it was me. It was a test. You pass. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what every hardship is intended to do in your life. And when you pass, oh, do you ever get stronger and more useful to God? However, my friends, let's go back to that illustration. What would have happened if that man would have gone home and in his heart, he started thinking, hey, that's a lot of money. I got car payments. I got Christian school tuition. I'd like to take a nice vacation. I'd like to buy a boat. That would really be handy. You see what's happening, friends? That test has now started becoming an invitation to do wrong. And when that happens, James is saying, don't you blame God. In fact, verse 13, people, in the Greek, literally means God is literally inexperienced with evil. It's outside his character. Oh, I love Jeremiah 29:11 that says, for I know God's talking, and he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Every thought, my friend, young people, listen to me, every thought that God has toward you is nothing but good. And every trial you have, rejoice. It's an opportunity to grow if you respond to it in a Bible way. But when you don't you blame God. And then, people, this is where it gets really dicey. James wants you to know just exactly what happens to that temptation when you allow it to start ringing your doorbell. Look what it says in verse 14. Very, very graphic verse. Look at verse 14. But every man, and ladies, that includes you, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away and enticed. Ladies and gentlemen, that hardship, that trial, that test, if you let it, will start ringing your doorbell, and when you give in, it will always endeavor to entice you and draw you away. Entice and drawn away. Drawn away and enticed. Drawn away and enticed. Would you remember that? Say it with me, would you please? Drawn away and enticed. Again. Now, let me tell you about those words. They're very graphic. The word drawn away. How many of you in this room, and I'm going to be curious to see how many women raise their hand on this. How many of you in this room have ever in your lifetime hunted? Would you raise your hand, please? Any women? Any women? I see a ma'am. Let's talk later. I want to know you, okay? Yeah. The word drawn away, folks, is a hunting term. It's a hunting term. I have a good friend who lives up in Maine. He's a contractor, but he's also an avid outdoorsman. And he loves to trap. He loves to fish. He's very outdoorsy. He's a lot of fun. But he sent me a picture one time on Facebook. And let me tell you what that picture was. Up in Maine, where he lives, Maine, I don't know if you know this, but Maine is called the Black Bear State. There are black bears everywhere. In fact, the University of Maine are the black bears. And this is legal in Maine, that when you hunt bear up there, they're very hard to hunt. Bears are very skittish. They've got very sensitive noses. In fact, I learned on the Discovery Channel that a polar bear can smell a drop of blood from a mile away. That's cool. But anyway, they're very, very skittish, and they're very sensitive, and they smell very, very well. But you can do this in Maine. My friend, 1 week before bear season, went to an area where he saw good evidence of bear traffic. You know, skid marks, flat tires, you know, traffic. And he thought, this is a good spot. So what he did, this is legal in Maine, 1 week, you can do this starting 1 week before season. He made a bait pile up against a tree, old Dunkin' Donuts, old pancakes smothered in syrup, made this massive bait pile, put motion-sensitive cameras all around so he could watch for a week. And here's what you saw on his cameras. You saw this massive black bear, day seven, 7 days before hunting season. This massive black bear came out of the woods, had smelled that bait pile, but he didn't get close to it. He looked at it, he checked it out, and then scampered back in the woods. It just didn't feel right. Day six, that black bear came out of the woods. He got real close to that bait pile, sniffed it, and then scampered back in the woods. Just didn't feel right. Day five, that black bear came, same black bear, massive male bear, came out of the woods and nibbled on that bait pile for a while. Day four, came tromping out of the woods and stayed at the bait pile for a good minute or two, munching away, and then scampered back. First day of hunting season. That black bear came out of the woods, walked up to that bait pile, started chowing on it, and my friend was sitting right there. And with one arrow said, "You are a rug on my living room floor." And shot the thing dead with one arrow. And it's on his living room floor. I've seen it. There it is. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very fair, does it? Not at all, poor animal. But you know what James is saying? You're the bear. You're the bear. And your flesh and your enemy, remember that old closet from Monday night? That closet and the world, oh, you've got bait piles, young people. You've got bait piles, adults, all around you. And you know they're wrong. But your old nature just wants to sniff that out and maybe taste it a little bit. And it always, hear me carefully, it always endeavors to get you addicted. Always. So it says, drawn away and enticed. The word enticed, people, let me ask a question. Again, raise your hands, okay? How many of you in this room have ever fished? Oh, you mean people. What a bunch of meanies. You know what you do when you fish? You get a tasty morsel or something that looks like a tasty morsel. And you embed inside that tasty morsel a barbed hook. And you toss it out in the water where you know fish live. And in your heart of hearts, you're going, "Here, fishy, 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 here, I got something tasty for you." Oh, you wicked, wicked people. And this little innocent fish comes swimming along and sees your nice, loving offering and chomps into that thing and all of a sudden has 20 yards of dental floss hanging out of his mouth. And you reel him in, don't you, people? You reel him in to what? His death, usually, if it's big enough, if it looks tasty enough. Wow, that doesn't seem right. But James is saying, you're the fish. You're the fish. And young people and adults, could I remind you tonight? Every sin, no exception, whether it's using the Lord's name in vain, whether it's the wrong kinds of thought life, ma'am, fantasizing, whether it's the wrong kinds of thought life, sir, whether it's the wrong kind of internet, the wrong kind of music, the wrong kind of temper. We could be here all night, but every sin that you can possibly imagine, my friend, always endeavors to addict you, to get you hooked. Just like that bear. It's always easier to go back the second time and the third time. It always endeavors to hook you. That's what James wants you to know, my friend. And you never grow out of this. I'm going to say something very offensive. Some of the nastiest Christians I've ever met are retired. They've given in to the sin of arrogance and pride and stubbornness. I'm not saying that all retirees are that. That's not what I'm saying. My point is this. You never grow out of it. We never grow out of this ability. Some of you, that sin might be your tongue. It always endeavors to get you hooked. Many, many years ago, when I was going into the sixth grade, I alluded to this the other night. I lived in a housing development called Camelot. And I went to Camelot Elementary School. It still exists. I just Googled it here recently. The year that I went to it, when I was in my fourth grade, it was the first year the school was open. It was brand new, just a gorgeous building. So this is going to be my third year at the school. I'm in sixth grade. And when I would walk up to the door of this school, right here was a massive boulder with a sword in it. You know the fantasy of Camelot, don't you? Sword in the Stone and King Arthur and... you were welcome as much as you want to try to pull that sword out. I did it many, many times. But when I would walk in the beautiful oak doors, if I turned to the left, I could go to the gymnasium, but it wasn't called the gymnasium. It was called the Great Hall. If I turned right to go to my classroom, I went right by the principal's office, but it wasn't the principal's office. It was called Merlin's Chamber. I had to spend some time there, and that was back when they spanked. Stinkers. When I went further, I went by the teacher's lounge, but it wasn't called that. It was called the round table. I would come to the first intersection, and I could take a left to go to the sixth grade classes, but if I took a right, I could go to the library, but it wasn't called the library. It was called the great reading room. And our theme song, we sang it as a student body at least once a week. The theme song was that from that musical Camelot. And folks, it was such a cool school. It really was. There was a lot of spirit there. But on the first day of my sixth grade year, I walked into those doors and I made a beeline to the school office because I wanted to put my name on a list. I wanted to be part of a very exclusive club. You had to be chosen. But one of the reasons I wanted to be part of it, well, two reasons. Number one, they were incredibly cool. Number two, at the end of the year, they got an all-expense-paid cruise. The club... perhaps you've heard of one. The School Safety Patrol. Oh, people, they were so cool. I so badly wanted to be on it. And I put my name on the list. There were a lot of names on that list. I thought, you know, I was one of the shortest sixth graders in the school. And I thought, there's no way. There's no way. But I put my name on there anyway. And so that day continued. And that afternoon, as school was about to let out, the secretary came on the intercom system and said, children, I'd like to announce the eight sixth graders who've been chosen this year to be on the school safety patrol. Folks, I don't know why. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if my dad put money under the table. But my name was the very first name called. Woo! One of the greatest days of my life. I got chosen to be part of the school safety patrol. Oh, what an ego trip. When you're on the school safety patrol, I can tell you from experience, you got to go to school early. When you're in sixth grade, you want to do that. I would get there and I would go to our special office where we had all of our gear, and I would put on a helmet that had a badge on it that said Washington State Elementary Camelot School Safety Patrol. I was given a sash and a police medal right there that said Washington State Safety Patrol. And the best part was I was given a flag. The pole was about this long. The flag itself was about this big. And on that flag, it said, stop. And when I, a sixth grade man, would walk into that crosswalk, busy street in front of our school, and I had that flag, all you old people that drive had to obey, by law, the man. There was often a Washington State patrolman that would park about a block down there just keeping an eye on all you old people, making sure you obeyed the man. Well, folks, as you can imagine, for a sixth grader, what an ego trip. That year went fast. We got our cruise. We met at the school very early in the morning, probably about 5, and we got on board a van. There were about 8 of us with one chaperone, and we got on there, and we went down to the waterfront there in Seattle, got on board the Princess Marguerite cruise ship. That thing left harbor, and it went up the Puget Sound, went through the Strait of Juan de Fuca to one of the most gorgeous cities in the world. All kinds of celebrities have homes there. It's called Victoria on Vancouver Island in British Columbia. Beautiful. I had never been there before, and our ship docked there, and right off the bow of the ship was a massive hotel called the Empress Hotel. The Queen of England loves to stay there. We all gathered at the top of the gangplank, and folks, you're not going to believe this. As we were all standing there, our chaperone said to us, children, did all of you wear your watches like you were asked? Yes, ma'am. She then proceeded to hand each one of us a coupon book that got us into all kinds of sites all over Victoria, absolutely free, your tax dollar hard at work. And then she said this. She said, children, it is 10 o'clock in the morning. I'd like all of you back here by 7 tonight. Bye-bye. I don't know if this is resonating with you, but she is turning 8 sixth graders loose on the city. I was down that gangplank so fast. I'm free. I'm free. I was with a good friend of mine by the name of Dave, and we went all over the place getting to all kinds of these free sites. But there was one particular coupon that bothered us people. One particular coupon. It said, free admission to the Royal Wax Museum. We looked at that and we thought, well, why would sixth graders want to see candles? What a dumb coupon. We're walking down one of those streets, and folks, there it was. There it was, a massive building, the Royal Wax Museum. There was a marquee out front that had pictures on it showing what was inside. And we looked at the pictures and realized immediately, oh, it's not candles. I don't know if you've ever been to a wax museum. I'm not sure I'm recommending it, but let me tell you what they do. In a wax museum, they recreate famous moments in history and famous moments in movies with really lifelike wax figures. We went in there. We laid our coupons there on the counter, and there was hardly anybody there. And we walked down to the hall, and one of the first scenes we came to was a scene depicting Alice in Wonderland. Alice was this cute little blonde, long straight hair. She had a brush in her hair. She's looking at herself in a vanity, in a mirror. My friend, who was kind of a perv anyway, leaned way over the rope fence, looked at her closely, looked back at me and said, Mike, she's kind of cute. No sooner did he say that when she turned and looked at us with a smile, she was real. Oh, my friends, it scared us so bad we both screamed. We walked up to every site after that moment, just a little bit carefully. Is it real as it wax? Is it real as it wax? But here's why I'm telling you this. We came to a fork in the hallway. We could go right. We could go left. There was a sign right here that said, actually it was over here. It said, we would recommend that if you have small children or if you are of weak constitution, you go that way. The scenes down this hallway may be disturbing for some. It had a title over the hallway, Chamber of Horrors. We stood there for a moment. I said, Dave, I'll go if you do. Here's what he said. I'll go if you do. I said, safety patrol, men, let's do it. Into that chamber of horrors we went. Ladies and gentlemen, I saw things in that hallway that for weeks gave me nightmares. Let me tell you what they did in that hallway. They recreated famous tortures used throughout history, many of them, on people like you who believe in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But there was one particular torture I want to tell you about tonight. It was a dungeon, graphically well done. Black stone floor, black stone walls, black stone ceiling, a massive iron chain coming out of the ceiling. The links of that iron chain were literally about that big. At the end of that chain, about waist high, was a massive fish hook, about waist high off the ground. And what they would do, this was an actual torture, they would take the victim and they would ram him down hard on that hook so that the point of that hook would go through their back, around their backbone, and then come jutting out their abdomen. And they would let the person hang there. The sign said that if that victim was given water, they could live up to a week hanging on that hook. It was very graphically done. They had blood oozing out of the, so they had rats licking up the blood. Oh, my friends, that gave me nightmares. I'll never forget that. But the reason I'm sharing that with you, my friends, is because that's the exact image that James is trying to get across to you. That when you let sin in your life, you're hanging on a hook. Sin will always endeavor to hook you. And the next verse is going to tell you, and sin, when it is finished, always brings death. I want you to know, Christian, you never ever grow out of this. I'm so thankful that Pastor Chris had to sing tonight the songs that he did about sin and being free from it. But my friend, even though you're a Christian and even though you are free, you still have the ability to getting back on those hooks. And James is saying, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. My friends, I was preaching this message a couple years ago at the Wilds of New England. There was a young man in the congregation that night who came forward, and I had gotten to know him rather well that week, and he was one of those rare teenagers who was comfortable and outgoing and talking to adults. And I had got to be pretty good friends with him during that week and found out that he was from New York and went to a public high school and was going to be the starting quarterback for his football team that season and the starting point guard, great athlete, outgoing, good personality, handsome. Got to know him well. But he came down the aisle. And he stayed there. He was in tears. His counselor came and got him, and they went out somewhere. There were many people that came forward. I don't want you to think he was the only one, but they went out there, and that counselor came to me the next day, and he said, let me tell you something. He said, you know what he told me? You know what Daniel told me? He said, I can count 25 hooks in my life, and I want off. I want off. My friends, can I underscore something with you tonight? If you're the real deal, if you're a real Christian, young people, are you listening? If you're the real deal, I know something about you. It bothers you. It bugs you to think, I've got hooks. I don't want hooks. I don't want to be addicted to anything because I realize that that hook will always bring death. Would you look at verse 15? Look at verse 15, and I need to hurry. Verse 15, he says, then when lust, folks, it's a birth process. Then when lust hath conceived, you've had your doorbell rung. It bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, always bringeth forth death. Every hook in your life, young people and adults, will always endeavor to kill you. It'll kill your humor. It'll kill your personality. It'll kill your marriage. It'll kill everything about you. Some of the most miserable people I've ever seen in my life are not the unsaved, but saved people who are living in sin. You're killing yourself. I will never forget people picking up a paper years ago in Boston, USA Today, and in bold headlines in one of the sections it said, Playboy makes men fickle. I thought, boy, that's an interesting title. I read the article. And the article said that the Harvard Medical Association, pretty prestigious, did a long-term 10 to 15-year study on men and pornography. And the article said, now understand, these are unsaved people that are discovering this. The article went on and said that they have found out that young men starting at the age of 12 who start dabbling in pornography are already killing, this is exactly what it said, are already killing their marriage. People, that's just a simple but graphic illustration of what every hook in your life is endeavoring to do. I will close with this. I had a friend. He was a Bob Jones University graduate, business major. Went to a Christian school. Went down to the university, as I told you, majored in business, graduated. Came back to Springfield, Massachusetts, where we lived at the time, and was very faithful in church. His name was Steve. You don't like Steve, especially you young people. Steve was single, got a great job, good income, bought a nice car, worked out every day at the health club. He was ripped. But I noticed that Steve started missing church. My friend, please know that when you start missing church, that's always an indicator something's sick. Something's not right. And I would call Steve. Hey, Steve, we missed you last Sunday. Oh, Pastor Mike, he'd say. I'll be there. Sorry, had something come up. I said, Steve, don't do that. Stay faithful. Okay, Pastor Mike, I'll be there. And he would be. He was always a man of his word. But I noticed he started missing more and more till finally it had been months since I'd seen Steve. And one day I was sitting in my office. My phone rang. It was Steve. Steve was in tears. He said, Pastor Mike, can I come in and talk to you? I really need to talk to you. I said, yes, Steve, I'll wait for you. You come right after work today. I'll be here. He came into my office, and folks, he sat across from my desk, and this is exactly what he said. He said, Pastor Mike, I had a doctor's appointment yesterday. I've got AIDS. I've got AIDS. He said, Pastor Mike, I don't know how it happened. I was drunk. I went to a party. I was drunk. We have no idea how I got it. But I've got AIDS. Would you help me? Steve got his life right. Steve started living for the Lord, started working in Awana, got active. But after about 7 years, I played my trumpet for his funeral. Died in his mid-30s. But I'm sharing that with you people because he told me to. He said, Pastor Mike, when you're preaching, you tell those young people, you never win with sin. Never. And folks, I'll never forget what he said one day. He said, Pastor Mike, I'm glad I got AIDS. I said, Steve, you are? Why? Because he said, it is now against the law for me to party. And I'm relieved. I feel, this is exactly what he said, I feel like chains have been lifted off my life. You know what he was saying? I got rid of my hook. I got my joy back. Young people, adults, you're surrounded by bait piles. You're surrounded by hooks. You need to have victory. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Can I visit with you just for a moment? Ladies and gentlemen, we could be here all night, couldn't we? Listing all the sins that are tempting to us. We've all got them. We've all got them. We've all got trials, and we're all human. And I believe with all my heart that this is a message and a subject matter that needs to be preached to God's people constantly, especially in a society like ours. And I know there are many of you here tonight. You're on a hook. And my friend, I can tell you from experience, the greatest thing you could do is just get on your knees tonight and just get things right. Oh, I don't know what you're into. I don't need to know. Nobody needs to know. But what you need to know is we'll be so glad. Just confess it. Ask God to help you to have victory.